Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We started looking at verses 5 through 9 last week. We'll finish it up this morning. Aren't you glad to be part of the family of God? You know, it's been a blessing this morning already in our worship time. Thank you, Nikki and Josiah. I appreciated that. Pray for Nikki. She has my daughter in her class, so she's got a long year ahead of her. And many challenges in store, and I enjoyed having my daughter in service with me this morning, and she was very impressed. Oh, that's Miss Parks. And so, Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, therefore, because of what he just talked about in the first four verses, because we are to fix our hearts, our minds, our eyes on heaven, and Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, says, therefore, because of who you are, because of the position you have, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Paul starts out, he says, consider the members of your body as dead. Consider as dead. We said in the Greek that literally means to kill, to put to death. Because of who you are as a child of God, he says, this should not be a part of your life. Positionally, we are not under condemnation. We're free. And Jesus Christ sets us free. But practically, we have to live out that freedom every day of our lives. We have to choose to say no to sin. We have to choose to reject the temptation to give in to sin. And so here he lists some sins. He doesn't list the all-inclusive list. Obviously, we know that. But he says, flee, kill, put to death, immorality. You know, any sexual sin that's outside of that marriage bond of a man and woman as God created, set it aside. Don't give in to the temptation. Put aside or kill impurity, all forms of uncleanness. You know, kill that passion and the evil desire, the things that cause us and lure us and tempt us to go astray. It says kill greed. The very foundation of it all is I want what I want, whether it's things, whether it's pleasure. I want to satisfy my indulgences. I want to satisfy those longings. I want to satisfy those needs. He said, kill those things. Put them to death. And then he talks about all of this amounts to idolatry. When I give in to sin, I'm telling God, I know better than you do right now. And I can choose for myself better than what you have planned for me. And we put ourselves on the throne. We take God off. We say, we are the ones that are in control. And so he says, put these all aside. Now we move on to verses 6 through 9. And in verses 6 and 7, I put in your outline 5 and 6, actually 6 and 7. Number 2, why we should put sins to death. Why we should put sins to death. Now in verse 5, Paul has given us a list of sins. And now he stops and he takes a breath before he goes on to another list. And here he gives two strong motivating reasons why we should put sin to death. First, letter A, he said, sin brings judgment. Sin brings judgment. Look at verse 6. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Arthur Pink, in his commentary, he calls God's wrath this. It is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It's the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. You know, wrath is God's constant, invariable reaction to sin. And one day, everyone who has rejected Christ, I don't care how religious they look, I don't care how morally good they are, I don't care how they look on the outside, if they haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, they're outside of the family of God. You know, that's plain and simple in God's word. And one day, all unbelievers are going to experience the full force of God's wrath. Paul writes in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, but because the unbeliever does not have faith in Christ, John chapter 3, verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, because wrath comes, as he says in verse 6, on account of these things, the sins that he's just listed, now, that list is not all-encompassing. He's not saying these sins alone are what's going to bring God's wrath. He's just saying sin is going to bring God's wrath, and it's going to bring not a blessing, not something enjoyable. It's going to bring wrath. It never brings true happiness. And so for the believer, he says it shouldn't have any part in your life. It shouldn't be a part of who you are. Because as believers, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says in the verse just before that, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that we will not experience wrath. So Paul's not saying that if we as believers struggle with this sin a little bit, that we're going to experience the wrath of God. What he is saying is, because you're a child of God, and listen closely to me this morning, who he is writing to is those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. This morning, that describes you if you've come to a point where you realized and acknowledged that you're a sinner separated from a holy God. And you have come to Christ saying, I can't do anything about it. You've come to God, God, forgive me. I believe Jesus Christ paid the price for me. I receive that payment for my sins. Cleanse me, wash me. I want to be part of your family. Now, those aren't the exact words you have to use, but it's acknowledging you're a sinner separated from God, and Jesus is the only way to appease a holy God, and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life. And the moment I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, I'm redeemed. I'm set free. I'm not under condemnation. I'm not under his wrath. And so he says, because that's who you are, because you're a child of God, you shouldn't want to have any part of this in your life. You shouldn't want these sins, and you shouldn't be struggling with those things. We shouldn't have a desire to participate in those things. They are characteristic of those who reject Christ. They're characteristic of those who live outside of God's will. And even though we've been delivered from God's wrath, we still, as children of God, are subject to God's discipline. Because it says in Hebrews, and you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a couple verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. God is going to react to sin in his time. And anyone who pursues sin is going to suffer the consequences. There are consequences for sin, and it's painful. So he says, why do we put those things to death? Because sin brings judgment. But then the second part he says, letter B, because sin is a part of the believer's past. Why do we put it to death? Because sin is a part of the believer's past. Look at verse 7. And in them, in sins like this, you also once walked when you were living in them. Paul says, you know to some degree what it's like to live in sin. And because you were living in sin, you hated it. And it drove you to Jesus Christ to be delivered from the way you used to be. Now, he wrote something similar to the Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and look at the first five verses. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 5. He says, and again, he's writing to believers, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul says, that's who you were. Before you came to Christ, that is who you were. I want to read to you something Charles Spurgeon wrote many, many years ago. He said, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not already had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And will you play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delights thee. But inasmuch as sin never did give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. Now, what Spurgeon said so long ago in words that we don't use anymore is still true today. It didn't satisfy you then. That's why you came to Christ. Why do you want to go back to it? Why do you have a desire for it? Why do you want to go back to those things that dragged you down, that didn't bring happiness, they didn't bring peace, they didn't bring joy? Now, why would anyone who's been made rich want to return to the slums to live in poverty? How can a new creature act like an old one? In this passage, Paul, in essence, is I can almost picture Paul having a desire to get face to face with every one of those believers in Colossae and Laodicea and that surrounding towns. And I can imagine him wanting to get right in the face saying, hey, you're a believer. Now act like it. You're a child of God. Now act like it. You're different than you were before. Now act like it. Put it into practice. And now he moves on to number three, where he talks about the sins of personal hatred. The sins of personal hatred. Look at verses 8 and 9. But now you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So here Paul gives us a second list of sins. The first list is personal. It's those sins that we struggle with in our hearts, in our minds, and that we give into personally. Now here, this list is more social. It's those sins that we commit against other people. It's when we hurt other people and talk about other people and say things about other people. He says, put them aside. In the Greek, that talks about taking your clothes off. What he's saying is, take off the old junk. You know, at the end of the day, you take off your old clothes. And most of you jump into a shower and you put on clean clothes afterwards. You know, that's the description he's talking about. Take off the old junk. Take off the stuff that is filthy and tattered, the rags of the old life, and put on the new. Now, maybe he has in mind here the baptism services in the early church. From what I can tell, from what I've read and from historians, it appears that when they had baptism services in the church, which often was very quickly after they had come to Christ, because they wanted to show as a sign to everyone around them, I am following Jesus Christ. I am part of this group of believers. And they would be baptized, and they would come out, and they'd take off the old clothes, and they would put on a white robe to signify the change, to signify what had taken place, and to signify not that the baptism had saved them, but now I'm a child of God. Because of faith, I'm a child of God, and I want you to see. And so here, Paul calls on believers to throw off the remnants of the old life. Now, the Greek word here that's translated anger, it describes a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. This is talking about just who the person is. They are an angry person. Anger is a part of who they are. Anger is a part of their being. This isn't describing when they lash out. You know, this talk, they're angry all the time, and when something happens to them, just gives them a reason to lash out. This describes who the person is. They're resentful, they're bitter. And so whatever happens around them causes them to have a target. He says, that's not to have any place in the Christian life. You know, put aside anger. The book of James reminds us, it says in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, in contrast to this word is the word for wrath, thumos in the Greek. And it refers to a sudden outburst of anger. The Greeks compared it to lighting straw on fire. It would burn up quickly and violently, but then it's out. It's gone. And so that this word wrath is that flare up, that lash out in anger at someone. That word was used to describe those in the synagogue who heard Jesus proclaiming the truth and heard Jesus calling them sinners and calling them godless. And so they would lash out violently. That's the word wrath that we find here. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, it's one of the deeds of the flesh that are listed there. So that's not acceptable for a child of God. Put aside anger. Put aside wrath. And those two terms are closely related to each other. That churning, boiling anger that often lies just below the surface gives rise to eruptions of wrath. And people lash out. Today, we see that in Facebook posts. You know, it might not be face-to-face, but you lash out in anger and you see that in a post on Facebook and people just say this and they, you know, there are a lot of people who live in deep-seated resentment and it feeds their anger. They're not happy with anything in life and why am I suffering this and why am I experiencing this? I certainly didn't deserve this and I deserve better than this. And so the fires of their anger smolder and they burn and they make way for explosions to come out in their lives. And then he says, put aside malice. Malice, that's a general term for moral evil. J.B. Lightfoot defines it this way. The vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. Now because of the context here, it's probably referring to doing harm to others with our words. With the things we say. Anger, wrath, malice often result in slander. And the Greek word here for slander is blasphemia. That word is used several times in the New Testament. And every time it is used in relation to God, it'll be translated blasphemy in your New Testament. Every time it's used in relation to others, as it is here, it'll be translated slander. But remember, to slander someone is to blaspheme God because that someone you're slandering is made in the image of God. They're created in the image of God. And we are to value their life and we are to have a desire to lift them up and not destroy them with words. And you know, this type of slander, this type of foolish talk isn't to be indulged in lightly. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, whoever shall say to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Obviously, if we were translating that today's language, we'd use a little stronger words. He says, understand this. People are to be treated with dignity because they are created in the image of God. And our speech shouldn't be marred by insults and disparaging remarks about others. James says in James chapter 3, verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. You know, as believers, we'll often violate this in a guise of a prayer request. You know, you're talking about an individual and well, I can't really tell you everything I know, but you need to pray for them. You just cut them down in front of somebody else. You've slandered them in front of somebody else in the guise of religion. In the guise of a prayer request. And the result of anger and wrath and malice is abusive speech. That term refers to obscene and derogatory speech that's intended to hurt someone. Probably could be translated foul-mouthed abuse. And that type of talk is strictly forbidden in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And he again stressed the seriousness of paying attention to what we say. In Matthew 12, verse 36, he warned that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Now, Paul warns against a final sin by exhorting believers, the first part of verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now, I wonder what would happen if we ever embarked on a journey through the entire Scriptures and we tried to study every lie that was recorded in Scripture. You know, think about what that study might look like. You know, it started with Satan lying to Eve. And then Cain lied. And then Abraham lied. Then Sarah lied. Then Isaac lied. Then both he and Rebekah lied. And we're not even out of Genesis. Lying characterizes Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says Satan is a liar. And when we lie, we're like Satan. We're not like God. We're imitating not our Heavenly Father. We, of all people, as children of God, should tell the truth. And a lie is any misrepresentation of the truth, even if the words are accurate. As I was this week going through and preparing this message and or reviewing this message, prepared a couple months ago, but that sentence right there, and maybe I didn't think a whole lot about a couple months ago when I typed it, stuck out to me. A lie is any misrepresentation of the truth, even if the words are accurate. And I started to think about the many, many, many times I've told a story where the facts became a little bit bigger than what they really were. It's sin. It's a lie. You can use accurate words, and just by your gesture, just by your hand motions, it can be a lie. Did you do that? Yeah, right. Like I would do that. Yeah, right, I admitted it, but through my actions, I misrepresented truth. It's a lie. So many things happen in our lives where we give in to this sin and we're not even convicted about it. Do not lie to one another. Lying involves wanting to deceive for the purpose of personal gain. There's an old proverb that says, half a fact is a whole lie. Warren Candler was preaching about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. And he looked at the congregation, he said, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? And they started to snicker a little bit, and then he looked at him, he said, I'd be right here preaching to an empty audience. We all struggle with that. We look at these sins and we think, oh, I wouldn't commit immorality. I don't struggle with impurity or some of those things, and greed maybe once in a while. I don't struggle really with idolatry. I don't slander really people. We are quick to justify and rationalize and dismiss and say, this isn't me. To some degree, we struggle with a part of these sins every single day, but especially when we think, do not lie to one another. It is a very necessary thing for Paul to remind the believers at Colossae. It is a very necessary thing for God, through the pen of Paul, to remind us as believers today that even though I am complete in Christ, even though I have a new life, I must kill sin. I have to put it to death in my life. Because I have this battle going on in my heart and in my mind every single day. We all do. We have this battle with this temptation and allurement to sin. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. One day this body is going to be redeemed. One day, this body won't be temptable anymore. The body's going to be new and it's going to match the new life that's on the inside. But that hasn't happened yet. And I still struggle with those temptations every single day. And all of us do. We struggle with those temptations every single day. So what do we do? How can we put sin to death? How can we kill sin? How can we defeat those battles every single day? The answer is easy. The application's hard. You know, what do we do? First, you starve sin. Starve sin. Don't feed it. If that temptation comes through your eyes, look the other way. If it comes through your ears, walk away. You know, starve sin. Don't give it opportunity to grow. Don't keep walking by the temptation. Don't keep going near the temptation. Starve it. Don't feed the anger. Don't feed the resentment. Don't cater to the sexual lust or covetousness. And then we need to crowd it out with the positive graces. Crowd it out. Put those positive things into our hearts and minds. Last week we looked at Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. What is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Then look at the first part of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How do we defeat sin? We listen to God. We pay attention to what he has to say. We have to be in the word of God. We have to read the word of God, pay attention to what he tells us, listen attentively to what he tells us, and then do it. Put it into practice. Obey it. Just as if Paul was right in front of us today saying, you are a child of God, now act like it. Go out and live it out. You know what God's word says, now do it. Put it into practice in your life. Put sin to death. Father, these are not new truths, these are not new words, but every single one of us struggles with the temptation to sin. Every single one of us struggles with living that godly life that brings you glory every single day. Some days we do better than others. And some days we just stink from beginning to end. Lord, I just ask you to help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to spend time in your word, to listen as the Holy Spirit leads us into your truth, and help us to obey what you tell us to do. Lord, Paul's given us a couple sample lists of sins, and we might be pretty quick to dismiss some of them, but there's no way we can dismiss them all. And we all know that we're tempted in different ways and different sins we struggle with. Lord, give us victory. Keep our eyes fixed on you. May it start today. May we be able to say no to the temptation, the allurement, and to say yes to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.